I'd like to take a moment and ask you to think with me about some of the things that have been taking place in the world around us in recent weeks. There continues to be fighting in the Middle East and in Afghanistan, and the possibility of these conflicts escalating even more, especially with what's been happening in Libya. But it's not limited to just the Middle East and Afghanistan. North Korea continues to be a threat to the nations around them. And then there have been those natural disasters. And what's happened in Japan recently has pretty much dominated the news. But we sometimes are easy to forget that before that, there was that earthquake in New Zealand, and before that in Chile, and before that in Haiti. And then there have been those tornadoes that have devastated parts of our country. And then there is our economic situation. Even with everything that our government has done in the last year or so to try to boost our economy, people are still losing their jobs, companies are still cutting back, and public and private sectors are both looking at cutting budgets even more. What a lot of people don't realize is what we see happening in the world around us was prophesied many, many, many years ago, and that these things would take place just before Jesus' second coming. Matthew 24. This is where Jesus told his disciples signs of when his return would be near. They had asked the question in response to Jesus' statement that the day would come when the temple in Jerusalem would be completely leveled to the point where not one stone would be left upon another. When the disciples heard that, in their minds, for something like that to happen, it could only mean one thing: the end of the world. And so they asked Jesus, "Tell us when this is going to happen." And Jesus began to give them signs of when this would happen. But the signs that he gave, many of them had a dual application, not only to the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple, but also to his second coming. And in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 24, Jesus said, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places." And then in Luke's account of what Jesus said, Luke 21, verses 25 and 26, "And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth distress of nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Those of you familiar with Bible prophecy know that bodies of water, like the ocean or the sea, are symbolic of people, nations. And so when Jesus talked about the roaring of the sea and the waves, he's talking about conflict among nations, among peoples. And this results in men fainting with fear because of what's going on around them. People being so anxious, so discouraged, so uncertain about what's going on in the future, that they literally faint. But Jesus told us these things ahead of time so that that would not be our reaction. So that instead, we would take hope, because these would be indications that his coming would be near. Now, I've heard people say that, why should we make a big deal out of this? Because this world has always experienced wars. We have always experienced earthquakes and other natural disasters. Why should this time be any different than what's happened throughout history? Well, the answer to that is found in an analogy that Jesus gave, that these signs would be like the birth pains that a woman would go through just before delivering her child. Any of you women who have delivered, or men who are husbands and fathers, know that as these labor pains become more intense and more frequent, you know that the time for the baby to deliver is very near. When we look at these signs, wars, earthquakes, other natural disasters, economic uncertainty, what we are seeing is that these events are much more intense and much more frequent than they have ever been in the history of our world. And like a woman about to deliver her child, this is the sign that we are getting closer and closer to the end. The coming of Jesus is very near. And we can look at the promise that Jesus gave us, that he will come again. The passage that Lyndon just read for us, John 14:1-3. This is from the Revised Standard Version. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And when I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. When Jesus ascended and left our world, he went back to heaven to prepare places for us. And his promise that he left with us is that he will come again. Gather us to himself, take us back to heaven, so that where he is in heaven, we can be there also. Another promise we find in Acts 1:9-11. The moment after Jesus ascended into the clouds, starting at verse 9, and when he had said this, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. As those disciples saw Jesus ascend up into the clouds, these two angels appeared to tell the disciples that Jesus would come back in the same way that they saw him go up into the clouds, physically, bodily, ascending down from the clouds. And then another promise in Revelation 22:12. Jesus said, Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense or reward to repay everyone for what he has done. I am coming soon. This promise was given almost 2,000 years ago. So how can Jesus say, I'm coming soon, when we've had to wait 2,000 years? Well, I would just remind you that our concept of time and God's concept of time are totally different. God is eternal. And because God is eternal, his concept of time is very different from ours. Just as an adult's concept of time is very different from a child's. You tell a child to wait 1 hour, that will feel like eternity to that child. God says if you'll wait a couple of thousand years, it'll be over in an instant. And to us, 2,000 years is a long time. But when you live eternally, 2,000 years is nothing. God is coming soon. The important thing is that we be ready. And it's important to be ready by understanding how Jesus returns, because there are many ideas, many teachings about how Jesus is to return. And so this morning I'd like to take you to Scripture and look at what Scripture has to say about Jesus' return. Matthew 24:27-30. This is Jesus telling us, For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. When Jesus comes, he will come with glory. The entire sky will light up with the glory of God. And it is important to recognize this and understand that his coming is not something secret or hidden. He comes with glory. And when Jesus comes with glory, in Revelation 1:7, we are told, Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Everyone who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. When Jesus comes, because it is a glorious coming, it will be visible to all. everyone will see Jesus coming. No one will have to tell you, you know, you missed it. He came yesterday. Turn on your television. You will see Jesus coming with your own eyes. And then another very critical aspect of his coming. From 1 Thessalonians 4, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." When Jesus comes, those who he has come to save, the righteous, his followers, all of us meet Jesus in the air. When Jesus returns, he does not walk on this earth. We meet him in the air. He comes in the clouds, and the righteous, those who are saved, ascend up and meet Jesus in the air. So, if someone claiming to be Jesus, claiming that he has returned to this world, and you see him walking the streets of this city, you can know that this is not Jesus. Because when Jesus returns, he will not touch the earth. We meet him in the sky. It's important that we not be deceived. I remind you that the devil is real, and that the devil does not want any one of us to be saved. He is trying everything that he can to prevent us from experiencing salvation. And whether it means deceiving us or causing us to think God is not real, Jesus is not real, salvation is just a myth, a fairy tale, the devil will do whatever he can. But for those of you who know your Bibles, the devil will try to deceive you. Again, in Matthew 24, Jesus said, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Lo, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Lo, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Lo, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Lo, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it." False Christs, false prophets. Agents that the devil will attempt to use to deceive people. Do not be deceived. My wife and I are painfully aware of how tragic things can be if people are deceived. I was pastoring in Hawaii when a gentleman by the name of Vernon Jezreel showed up on the islands claiming to be a prophet, claiming to be someone that God had given special divine insight into the prophecies of Revelation. And I had heard that he was holding Bible studies in people's homes and was going to Adventist churches to try to recruit people to join him in these Bible studies. He later changed his name to David Koresh. And my wife and I knew most of the people who ended up following him back to Waco. And most of them died in that fire. These were people, and most of them were young people, who loved the Lord, who were sincere in following him and serving him. But he was able to deceive them. One of the things he did was to instill in them distrust of people in positions of leadership. Some of you know Max Torkelson, who is now the president of the North Pacific Union Conference of Seventh-day Adventists. Well, Max was pastoring one of the churches, or had pastored the church where Koresh had focused most of his activities. And Max had been responsible for bringing many of these young people into the church. They loved Max dearly, and Max loved them. Max had transferred to the Central Honolulu Seventh-day Adventist Church and was pastoring there when Koresh showed up. And Koresh was able to convince these people that Max was a hypocrite, that he was evil, and that he was using his position as a pastor to make himself rich. And it broke Max's heart to have these people whom he loved dearly, who had loved him, wave their fingers in his face and say, "You're a phony. You're evil. Don't want to have anything to do with you anymore." Be careful if someone tries to get you to distrust leadership. Now, we pastors are far from perfect. We make mistakes. But most pastors I know are sincerely trying to do God's will and to serve him. And you need to be careful when people try to get you to not believe what leadership is saying or doing, to drive a wedge between you and people who are in positions of responsibility to care for you and nurture you. He used a lot of brainwashing techniques, and sadly, he was successful in deceiving these people. There was one young man who had been a member of my church who followed Koresh to Waco, and one day he showed up at my church and said, "I need to talk to you." And he had actually been one of Koresh's right-hand men, one of the leaders. And he told me, "My wife and I had to leave." Because after a while, after they had been in Waco a while, he said his story changed. He was no longer David Koresh, a prophet. He was now Jesus Christ. And he was having sex with all of the women, didn't matter if they were married or not, and he was having sex with some of the young girls. And when he started doing that and claiming to be Jesus, I decided I need to leave. So he and his wife escaped. And they were headed for Australia, and he told me, "I'm not going to tell you where we're going because Koresh has people all around the world and they will try to kill us." He said, "Something terrible is going to happen." And he was right. It was about a year after that that the fire took place and all those people died. The devil has his agents, false Christs, false prophets, and if possible, he will deceive even the elect. We need to be very, very careful, and we need to make sure that we are studying Scripture, that you not believe anything anyone says simply because they claim authority, even your pastor. You study for yourself, and you make sure you're following the Word of God and not the word of a person, no matter what claims that person may make for himself or herself. Another warning that Jesus gave us: "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." No one knows the day or the hour of Jesus' return. Even though there is a billboard proclaiming that it's coming on May 21, what do you know? This person is not from God. They can make a powerful claim, and they can provide you with all kinds of evidence, but in the end, God says, no one knows. So it's important that we understand what Scripture is saying about the second coming. And one question that I would raise at this point: why the second coming of Jesus, if the righteous are in heaven? If it is true that when a person dies, if they are good or if they've accepted Jesus, they go directly to heaven, and the saved are in heaven now, then why does Jesus need to come back for his followers? This is the question that we will focus on Wednesday evening, and I'd like to invite you to come back Wednesday starting at 7. And we will deal with this question in the context of the subject of what happens when a person dies. Join us, and we'll look at what the Bible has to say about that. The real question at this point is, are you ready? Are you ready for Jesus to come? The Bible gives us a description of what happens when Jesus returns. And in the end, there are only two groups of people. those who are saved and those who are lost. There is no third group that has to still kind of make their decision. You're either in one group or the other. This is a vision that John received of the group that is lost. From Revelation 6, verses 15 through 17. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the generals and the rich and the strong and everyone, slave and free, hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand before it?" Those who are lost, when Jesus returns, when they actually see him coming in the clouds with all the angels of heaven and all his glory, notice their reaction. They want to hide. They want the mountains to fall on them and cover them and hide them from this glory that they are seeing. And whether it was because they refused to believe that Jesus is real or because they were just playing games, pretending to be followers of Jesus when in their hearts they really weren't, the reaction is one of fear. They can't stand to see Jesus in his glory. The other reaction from Isaiah 25, verse 9, the reaction of those who are saved. "It will be said on that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." The reaction of this group is just the opposite from those who are lost. Instead of fear and wanting to hide, it is a reaction of joy. They are happy to see Jesus. It's about time. We can go home. Are you ready for Jesus to come? I invite you to imagine in your mind that moment when you look up and you see the sky lighted brighter than the sun, full of angels, and in the center of all of those angels, Jesus Christ, with glory just radiating from him. The moment you can picture that in your mind, what are you feeling at that moment? Is it a feeling of joy, or is it a feeling of fear? I would suggest that what you're feeling at that moment might be a pretty good indication of whether you are ready or not. If you're ready, there will be no fear, only joy. And if you're not, there will be that fear. And God does not want us to live in fear. He wants us to have joy. And he wants us to have peace. And all it takes is making that decision to accept the gift that God is offering to you right now. Because if you do that and give your life to him, when that moment happens, there will be only joy and happiness because you'll be able to go home. But until that day, we still live in this world, and it is a world of sin. And the things that Jesus said would happen just before he comes back, they are happening all around us right now. Those wars and tragedies and natural disasters and economic hardships. But in the face of all of that, in the midst of all of that, Jesus gives us this promise. The night before he was crucified, he was with his disciples. And he gave them this promise: "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And later that evening, he continued, "I have said this to you, that in me you have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." We will face tribulation. Some of you are facing tribulation, hardships, even persecution. But Jesus has promised us peace. Peace because he has already overcome the world. He has already gained the victory over sin for us. And he is offering to us this peace, this hope, and this victory. All we need to do is accept it. Accept it and put our complete faith and trust in him. If we will do that, if you will do that, then you're ready for Jesus to come. This morning I ask you, if it is your desire to accept Jesus' gift of salvation, if you want to have that peace that this world cannot understand, to have the hope that no one can take away from you, so that you can be ready for Jesus' coming, if this is your desire and your decision, I invite you to just stand where you are. Please pray with me.